Everyone who has come along this evening for the first session in our Bible teaching weekend. And before I start, I should give a couple of thank yous. First of all, I should thank the Christians at the Spencer Bridge Road Assembly for arranging this teaching weekend. You don't need me to tell you that something like this is quite a big undertaking. People have to sacrifice quite a bit to arrange something like this. So I'm really grateful to the Christians for doing it. I'm really grateful for the opportunity to share something from God's Word. And we trust that as we open the Bible, it will be a blessing to us all. I also want to thank all of you for coming. Some of you have travelled quite far. Some of you have even made it across the Irish Sea. That's quite a feat. Regardless of where you've come from, if you've come from 5 minutes up the road or whether you've come from quite a bit further away, I'm really delighted to see. It wouldn't be much of a Bible teaching weekend if no one was here to hear from God's Word. And as I say, we trust that our time together will be for everyone's blessing. Now, tonight, I would like to read a couple of passages in the New Testament with you. First of all, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We'll begin in Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we'll read the last four or five verses of the chapter from verse 34. Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 34. And when he, that's the Lord Jesus, had called the people or the multitude unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Just one other verse this time in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, please, chapter 8. Just one verse here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul writes and he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is the word of the Lord, and we look to him to bless it to us this evening and over the course of the weekend. Now, as I think probably most of you will know, our topic for the weekend is touching the eternal. We're going to speak about some large, weighty, eternal subjects, things that are not just present with us here in life, but are going to last for all of eternity. We're going to speak about God's person. We're going to think about who God is. We're going to think about God's word. We're going to think about his truth. We're going to think about how he has communicated to us. We're going to think about God's salvation. And we're going to think about God's judgment. And I think you will recognize along with me that those are pretty significant topics. In fact, we could have had a Bible teaching weekend on just one of those topics alone. For some reason that seemed like a good idea about 6 months ago, I have decided to try and condense it into four sessions over the course of this weekend. And maybe that's a good thing. Because some of these subjects, take for example our first subject, we're going to speak about the person of God. Now that is not a subject that we could cover in an hour. It's not a subject that we could cover in a month, because we, brothers and sisters, are going to spend all of eternity deepening and developing our relationship with God. The subject of God is quite literally infinite. It's inexhaustible. So no matter how long we stood here for and spoke about the person, about the nature, about the character of God, we would never run out of things to say. Now, trying to fit that into an hour is going to be quite challenging. And when you think about that and the other subjects that we're picking up over the course of the weekend, what you begin to realize is that over the next couple of days, we're going to require a little bit of concentration. Now, I will do my best to break the subjects down and kind of present them in as accessible a way as possible. But there is no getting away from the fact that these are big and complicated and complex subjects. However, tonight it is 20 past nine on a Friday night. I don't know about you, but my alarm went at about 5 to 5 this morning, so we're all probably tired. Some of you have probably driven a few hours to get here. You've had a busy week. Tonight we're going to try and keep it a little bit less taxing. We're going to keep it a little bit more high level, and we'll wait for tomorrow morning to get into the detail. What I'd like to do tonight is, first of all, just give a very quick, just for 5 minutes, just give an overview of those four subjects that I've already mentioned, just to kind of set out what I would like to try and achieve, what we'd like to think about over the course of the week, and maybe just to get your brain in gear already, to be thinking about these subjects so that you can come back to tomorrow morning. You might be tired tonight, but hopefully you'll come back tomorrow morning fresh and ready to go. And then when we've done that, I think it's important that we think a little bit about eternity. You'll maybe notice on the program for the weekend, I've titled tonight's session, I've called it Living in Light of Eternity. And I want to think a bit about eternity. I want to think about the implications of that for your life and for mine. Tim Keller, he wrote on this subject, and this is what he said. I found this interesting. He said, "We are unavoidably and irreducibly hope-based creatures. We are controlled by what we think will happen later. And Christian hope has to do with the ultimate future, not the immediate future." So what he means by that is simply this, that our view of the future, our understanding, our appreciation of eternity and eternal matters will deeply impact, it will govern our behavior, our choices, our way of thinking in the present. What we understand about eternity, brothers and sisters, it's not something that you can kind of discard and say, well, it's big and complicated, so I'm just not going to go there. It has huge implications for how we live our lives in the present, so we need to think about that a little bit tonight. But first of all, a little overview of the weekend. As I said, there are four things that we're going to hope to cover in the four sessions, three tomorrow and one on Sunday evening or afternoon, God willing. God's person, God's word, God's salvation, and God's judgment. When we think about God's person, there is no more crucial, there is no greater subject than to consider God himself and who he is in himself. A.W. Tozer, in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said in relation to our understanding of God, he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A right conception of God is basic not only to correct theology, but to practical Christian living as well. There's scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to false and ignoble thoughts about God." So, brothers and sisters, if we go wrong at any stage and in any way along our Christian pathway, whether that's in doctrinal matters or whether that's in our practical Christian lives, if we err at all, if we go astray from the faith that has been delivered to us, the root reason for that is not understanding or appreciating God as we should. Now, there might be other reasons on top of that, but at its core, at its root, our failures both in applying Christian ethics, our understanding of theology, and also our day-to-day Christian living, when we go wrong in those things, it is because we have not understood or we have not appreciated God as we should. And when we say that, what I mean to say is that everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we are is determined ultimately by what we think about God. Someone asked me recently if I was a fundamentalist. Now, there is a loaded question if ever you wanted one. And my response to that was to say this: everyone is a fundamentalist about something. Everyone has in their life something that governs their behavior, that determines the way that they think, that guides the values and the principles that they have in life. Now, a lot of people can't even identify what that fundamental thing is. For a lot of people, it's just their own desire and their own pleasure and just living for their own happiness. And they couldn't even really put a finger on what the thing is. But brothers and sisters, for us as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fundamental thing for us is God Himself. It's His character, it's His will, it's His desire for how we live our lives. So we'll think about three things in relation to God. We'll think about the necessity of God. We'll think about how we know that God exists. This is something that not everyone in the United Kingdom accepts. Maybe if you go back 100 years or more, everyone or the very vast majority of people would have believed in God. But if you knock doors or go and do street outreach or engage with people in the gospel in any meaningful way, what you will find is that a lot of people just simply don't believe in God. And I personally, I got saved when I was 8. I'll maybe say something a little bit more about that in just a moment. But whenever I was in my teens, I had an experience where one of my friends from school, we were walking home. He was brought up not in the same assembly as me, but his parents went to a very similar gospel hall assembly. And we're walking home from school, and he said to me, "Joel, are you saved?" And I said, yes, Gareth, I am. Are you saved?" And he said, no, I'm not." And I said, "Oh, why are you not saved?" He said, "I don't think it's true." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, I think science disproves the Bible." And I stood there and sort of opened and closed my mouth like a goldfish. I didn't know what to say to him. I was totally at a loss for words. And so, brothers and sisters, and for me, that then led me to go through a significant period of my life for maybe 5 or 6 years, wondering if, not even if I was saved, but even if there was a God, and even if there was, even if the Bible is truly His word. And so it's important that we dial back to these things and we examine the foundations of our faith. So we'll think about the necessity of God. We'll think about how we know that God exists. We'll also think about the nature of God, not just the necessity of God, but the nature of God, not so much how we know that God exists, but how we know what God is like. How do we understand his character? And this is a very fundamental question as well for us to understand. What do we understand by the nature of God? And then finally, we'll think on our first session tomorrow morning about the relevance of God. We'll think about how the existence of God changes our lives. If there is a God, and I don't think I need to convince anyone here tonight that is the case, but if there is a God, then that has profound implications for our lives, and we need to live in the light of that. Then, in our second session tomorrow morning, we'll think about God's word. Not only is there a God, but the glorious truth is this, that God has revealed himself to us. He has made himself known. We couldn't know him by ourselves. He is transcendent. He is utterly beyond anything that we could comprehend. And so, when we could not come to him, he has come to us, and he has revealed himself to us. But if we don't understand the nature of his word, of his revelation in the Bible, it's going to be very difficult for us to understand what it is he says to us in his word. So, again, we'll have three questions here. First of all, we'll think about the character of God's word. Kind of ask a very basic fundamental question. What is the Bible? What do we understand by that? What is the nature and the point of this book? And then I think we need to say something about our confidence in God's word, not just the character of God's word, but our confidence in God's word. How do we know that we can rely on the Bible? It's a collection of very, very old documents. How can we be certain that we have got the correct message? How can we be sure that God, what I am reading from tonight, what you all have in your hands or on your phones, is the correct transmission that God wants us to have, the communication that he wants us to know in our day? And then finally, we need to say something practical about that. We need to speak about the challenges from God's word. What is it that God is saying to us? Why do we need the Bible? And how are we to use it? Then tomorrow evening, God willing, We will think something of about God's salvation. Our hope in life and for eternity relies on the salvation that God offers us. And so we'll need to think about a couple of things here, maybe just two questions on this. We'll need to think about, how is my salvation guaranteed? On what basis can God offer us eternal life? Is it truly eternal life? Is it something that I can lose, or is it something that I will have both in time and for all of eternity? And then again, we'll need to say something practical, and we'll need to think about, how does eternal salvation, how does eternal life affect me? If we are saved and we're saved eternally, how am I going to live my life as a result of that truth, as a result of that reality? And then finally, on Sunday, and I appreciate that maybe not everyone will be able to stay for Sunday, but on Sunday afternoon, we will look at the topic, the weighty and the sensitive subject of God's judgment. Now, that is not a subject that we like to speak about or to think about. For the first time in my life, next Friday, I'm going to have to speak at the funeral of a person who, as far as anyone knows, was not saved. And brothers and sisters, I'm dreading it. I'm really not looking forward to it. Now, of course, I'm not going to be majoring on eternal judgment, but even just knowing that this man has never professed faith in Christ is going to make that funeral service so difficult. So we'll need to think, because this is a complicated, again, and a sensitive subject, we'll need to think about, how does the Bible describe God's judgment? There are lots of different views about the subject of God's judgment, even from people who purport to believe the Bible. And there's probably three main views. I'll not mention them tonight, but we'll get into them on Sunday afternoon. And we'll need to see, what is the truth? What does God's word actually say about his judgment? What happens to those who are lost when they die? And then we'll need to think about another question, maybe a couple of questions rolled into one. Why does God punish people? And why does he punish them eternally? I wouldn't wish eternal punishment on my worst enemy. So why would a loving and gracious and merciful God punish people for all of eternity? And then finally, on the session on Sunday afternoon, I want to think about, just briefly probably it will be, how do we tell people about hell? We have a responsibility, brothers and sisters, to warn the lost. If this is true, if this is real, and we believe it is, then we have a responsibility to warn people of the danger that they're in. But when you begin to speak about subjects like eternal judgment, when you mention a word like hell, most people's ears just close over and they won't listen to you. And no matter how careful and how gentle and how precise you are in what you're trying to say, people just won't listen to you. So we'll need to think about some ways in which we can lovingly and faithfully warn people about the danger that they are in. So these are weighty. These are eternal. The subject is touching the eternal. These are significant matters. And so for the remainder of the meeting, I'll try and be done at 10 o'clock or a little bit before it. I did say I would try and finish early, but it's a Northern Irish thing where we do have a tendency to go on. But I'll do my best to be finished by 10 o'clock. Let's think now a little bit about living in light of eternity. Considering the subject of eternity for me personally was actually the subject, the thing that God used, it's over 25 years ago now, to save me. That was the catalyst in my salvation. One Sunday evening when I was about eight years old, I was at the gospel meeting in the Bloomfield Gospel Hall in Belfast. I was there pretty much every Sunday evening. I didn't want to be there. I didn't ask to go there, but my parents made me go. I wasn't given a choice, and probably quite a number of you had similar experiences to me. And there I was, and for 55 minutes of that hour-long gospel meeting, I sat and I didn't listen to a word that either of the two preachers spoke about. But right at the very end, the second preacher gave an illustration. He spoke about eternity, and he gave an illustration, and this was his illustration. He said, if a little bird came once a year to the beach at Port Stewart Strand, and for you, those of you who have not been privileged yet to visit the north coast of Northern Ireland, Port Stewart Strand's a large beach up on the north coast there. I'd be tempted to say it's one of the best beaches in the world, but that would smack of a lot of bias, so I'll just gloss over that. Anyway, the preacher, he said, if a little bird came once a year, and took a grain of sand away every year, and then went away for a year and came back, just taking away one grain of sand every year, that by the time every grain of sand was gone and the beach was cleared, eternity would just be beginning. And I remember sitting there and being hit by this reality that I am going to exist forever, and I'm actually not going to spend very much of it on this earth. And I went home, and the next evening I trusted Christ as my Savior. But that the catalyst for me was that realization that I am not going to be here forever, but I am going to exist forever. Someone has said that it's a very solemn thing that whenever a baby is born, something has begun to exist that will never cease to exist. And the implications of this reality for people who are not saved, for people who are not Christians, are clear. And we think that they are crazy for refusing to think about their souls. There are literally millions of people in Britain, and they just refuse to countenance any kind of consideration about what might happen to them when they die, and we think they're mad for thinking in that way, and they are. But brothers and sisters, the implication for believers, the implications for people who are saved, are no less significant and no less real than those for those who are not saved. And yet, and I'm speaking to myself when I say this, so often we live as if that is not the case, as if this life is all that matters. Brothers and sisters, that is foolish. It's dangerous. It's unrealistic to think that way. And so I think what I would like to do now is think about the reality of eternity in two different ways. I would like to think about the things that we won't take with us, what we won't take with us into eternity. And then I would like to think about what we will take with us into eternity, and hopefully we can learn some lessons from God's word with those two questions. First of all, what won't we take with us? Well, Psalm 49 verses 16 and 17 gives quite a good answer to this. It sets it out clearly. It says, be thou not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Brothers and sisters, we are going to take away nothing from this world that is of this world. Our careers, our houses, our businesses, our possessions, our sporting achievements, so and so on. They are not coming with us. So the question that then has to follow from that is, why would you invest in those things? Why would you trust in them for joy and security when you know that ultimately they are worthless? Ultimately they will fade and they will fail and they will pass away. Now, before I go on, I need to qualify something here. I am not saying that the things of this life don't matter. I'm not saying that believers shouldn't work or own property or run businesses. Of course, all of those things are legitimate. Of course, all of those things are needful. I'm not saying don't have these things. I'm saying don't love these things more than God. Don't trust in them. Don't rely on them. Don't build your future on them. Don't give your heart to them. Don't worship them. You see, the reality is, brothers and sisters, that God is not against us having things. God is against things having us. Do you see the difference? God is not against us having things. He is against things having us. And if the Lord blesses you with career success or significant finances that you can use, talents that you can employ in different ways. Use them. Be thankful for them. Be glad of them. But don't love the gifts more than the giver. Don't trust in them. Don't look to them for your security and your hope. Look to him and to him alone. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon of the Mount, he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And prior to that, he'd said that we ought to be laying up treasure in heaven. Greed in particular, it's a strange thing. In a way, greed is a subtle vice. People who indulge lust know that they're indulging lust. People who indulge anger, they know that they are indulging anger. But it's possible, brothers and sisters, to be greedy and to not even realize it. Everyone in this room can think of a person who has more material possessions than them. All of you can think of someone who earns more, who has a bigger house, a nicer car, even something simple like a better phone. We can all think of people who have more things than us. And it's actually then possible for us, even if we don't maybe have particularly a great deal of things in this world, we can become completely and totally obsessed with the things that we have and getting something better and just moving on to the next thing and just trying to get a little bit more of a pay packet or trying to get a bigger and a better house, and we're completely obsessed, but we don't even realize it because we can look at this person or this person, we can say, well, they have far more than me, so I'm not greedy because they have more than I do. Brothers and sisters, that is not how greed works. The reality is in that instance, our hearts have become captured and we have become idolaters. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, and you probably noticed this in your own practical experience, that many very wealthy believers, many successful believers, many believers who have achieved a great deal in the things of this world would actually relinquish all of their possessions, all of their achievements, all of their stuff. They would give it all up in a second. They don't really care about it. You know, they're happy enough that they have it. They're grateful to God. They give thanks to him for it. But if he asked them to give it up, they would give it up like that because it doesn't mean anything to it. It hasn't captured their heart. Yes, they have achieved this and they've earned that and they've got the other thing, but it really doesn't mean much to them because the Lord is central to their lives. But the sad reality, and again I look at my own heart and I speak to myself when I say this, that then believers of more modest means, believers who are just maybe we just class ourselves as the regular 5'8", we've lost our hearts. We've lost our hearts to the things of this world. Back in Northern Ireland, I have a friend who, before he got saved, he played golf at a youth level, at a very sort of high level, for most of his teens. He played for about six days. He played 6 days a week, and he played with someone called Rory McIlroy. Now, that name will mean something to quite a lot of you tonight. Rory McIlroy is a very successful golfer. He has gone on to amass a fortune of over £200 million. He has been very, very successful in the things of this world. But my friend, when he got saved in his late teens after not very long, he gave golf up because he just felt that he couldn't devote himself both to the sport and to God. He had to pick. He couldn't serve God and mammon. He had to choose one or the other, and he had chosen the Lord, so he gave it up. And when we talk about this kind of subject and you bring round the subject of his past experience, he often just laughs and smiles and he says, you know, I wouldn't swap places with Rory for a second. Now, why would he say that? Is it because he's crazy? Is it because he doesn't understand how reality works? Would he not like to have £200 million? Would he not be able to do some good with that amount of money? Well, yeah, maybe that is true. But the reason he says that is not because he's crazy, and it's not because he doesn't understand how reality works. It's because he truly does have more than Rory McIlroy does. He has recognized that all of the success, the fame, the pleasure, the wealth, the status that this world can offer you, it is nothing compared to the glory that God would have us dwell in the future and actually in the present moment as well. This is why the Lord Jesus said, and we read in Mark chapter 8, he said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Brothers and sisters, where are we investing? Where are we channeling our time, our energy, our money, our resources? This world, it is a doomed enterprise. We know how it's going to end. We know how it's all going to be concluded. So we understand this, that if we invest in it, we will get no return on our investment. I think it was Charles Swindle who said that there are only two things in the world that will last forever: God's word and people. Two things in this world that will last forever: God's word and people. And is that not instructive? Does that not show us where we should be putting our energy, where we should be committing our resources and devoting our time towards God, towards God's word and people? Everything that is spent on the stock market, in the gym, on a property, in the office, for the purpose of that thing alone, if that has become central to your life, it will yield nothing. It will give you no joy. It will give you no rest. It will give you no peace. Now, again, I am not saying that you can't have those things or go to those places. Please make prudent financial decisions. Please look after your physical and mental health. Please work hard at school or at uni or in your job, wherever it might be. God has given us these things. He has put us in these places, and so steward them wisely and to the best of your ability. But remember that they can't last forever. We are not taking these things with us, brothers and sisters, and so live in the light of that reality. But we also need to think not only about what we won't take with us, we need to think about what we will take with us. Because based on what we've been saying for the last 10 or 15 minutes, when we think about eternity, then people often say you can't take anything with you. And I know what people mean when they say that, and certainly in relation to those things, careers, houses, businesses, possessions, success, status, so on. These are temporal things. They have a relative importance now, but they are not coming with us. But to say that you can't take anything with you, it actually isn't true, because you can and you do. You take your character with you. You take who you are with you. Who we are in life, it echoes in eternity. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, and he spoke about a day when every man's work would be made manifest. The day would declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That fire of the discerning judgment of the Lord will burn up all the waste, everything frivolous, everything pointless and meaningless, and only what has been done for Christ will last. This means, brothers and sisters, that now we are expected to sacrifice and to suffer. That's again what the Lord Jesus said here in Mark chapter 8. He said, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The Christian pathway is one of sacrifice, and it is one of suffering. We're not meant to be making ourselves comfortable here. Now, again, I'm not saying that we go out of our way to make ourselves uncomfortable. We don't deliberately try to make our lives difficult. That's actually a kind of a form of pride. That's not what the Lord is exhorting to here. But we are, brothers and sisters, we are in the scene of the Lord's rejection. And now is the time to sacrifice. Now is the time to suffer as he did. There are multiple examples of this in the Bible. A good one to think about might be Joseph. Joseph reigned in glory. He was the second most powerful man on earth. But before he reigned, he suffered. He was rejected by his family, sold into slavery, unjustly, falsely accused and unjustly imprisoned. And for about 13 years of Joseph's life, he had an absolutely terrible time. But But Joseph's experiences in the pit, in Potiphar's house, and in the prison, they forged in him a strength of character that prepared him for reigning glory. Brothers and sisters, our experiences of suffering and of struggles on earth will forge in us a strength of character that will prepare us to reign in glory. The Bible tells us that there's coming a day when we will judge angels. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament, that suffering and hardship always precede honor and glory. If we endure, Paul says to Timothy in his second letter, in the context of his own suffering and his own imprisonment, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So brothers and sisters, our reward, which at least in part will take the form of our service and our administration in the eternal realm, is based on how we have endured, how faithful we have been in this life. Now, when we begin to speak about the subject of eternal reward, it's important that we understand that the rewards that we gain in heaven are not like the rewards that we gain down here on earth. We tend to think of rewards in terms of money, possessions, material things, jewels, so on. But those things are only representations of the true rewards that we will receive in heaven. I think it might maybe be helpful to think about it like this. An athlete who has endured and trained and overcome and won a competition, they've won a sports competition, as a result of what they have accomplished, they receive a trophy. And that trophy will be something that they treasure, something that they look on, and it brings them joy. Now, it's not actually the trophy itself that brings them joy. It's what it represents. It represents the fact that they struggled, that they sacrificed, that they suffered, that they endured, and that through that they overcame. They were triumphant. They were victorious. And so I think, brothers and sisters, in the same way, any rewards or any honor that we gain in heaven, they will be precious to us because they carry with them the weight and the meaning of our relationship with God, because they remind us of what he did for us and in us and through us here on earth. Rewards in heaven, they glorify God, but they give us joy and peace and wonder as we consider what it is God has done for us and in us and through us. And so, as we think about the present implications of that, the closer we are to God in this life, the more centered we are in him, the more dependent we are on him, the more aware we are of him, the more desperate we are for his presence, the more there will be to celebrate and rejoice in when we are in heaven. I think that means then, when we are in heaven, that ultimately we will enjoy, all of us, the same thing. The presence of God. That is the reward. That is the joy. The reward has to be Christ. It can't be something selfish. It can't be something that glorifies us. It can't be something that makes me feel superior or better than another person. It can't be something that incentivizes me to love anything more, to do anything other than love God with a whole heart. So if you're serving God so that you can get a bigger mansion in heaven, or so that you can reign over more cities in the millennium, you're not serving God. You're serving yourself. The reward has to be Christ. The reward has to be the presence of God. You see, the great reward of eternal salvation that we enjoy now in the present is our appreciation of the union that we have with Christ. It's living every day of our lives with his presence and in his grace. So it would seem to me to be a strange thing if the ultimate reward, if the true glory that awaits us in heaven, was anything other than just simply enjoying being in the presence of the Lord. So we will all enjoy the same thing, the presence of God. But I think we will have different capacities. I think this is the teaching of the New Testament, that we will have different capacities to enjoy that same things. You maybe, again, a thought experiment might help us here. You can think about how different people might enjoy a car. I have a small child, a toddler, they get a little toy car. They play with it on the floor. They sort of push it backwards and forwards. They send it scooting across the floor. They're having great fun. They're really enjoying it. They're enjoying the car. And that is the most joy that they could ever get out of a car. Maybe someone who's a little bit older, maybe is a teenager, plays on an Xbox and a PlayStation. They've got a car game. It's a similar concept. They're enjoying the concept of a car. But because they're older, because they're able to do something different, because they're able to do something more advanced, they actually get more joy out of it. Then you take another person, someone who's maybe older again, they've maybe been very successful, they've got a lot of money, they're able to go out and buy a Ferrari or whatever it is, and they get to drive their Ferrari up and down the road, and they get far more joy than the toddler who's just pushing their little toy car back and forward across the floor. They get more joy than the teenager on his PlayStation. Now, in each case, the person is enjoying the same thing, in a sense. I know it's slightly different, and no illustrations are ever perfect, but they're enjoying the same thing. They're enjoying using a car, but depending on their stage and their capacity, some are able to enjoy it more than others. So when we get to heaven, everyone is going to enjoy it. Everyone is going to love every single moment of their time in the presence of the Lord. Even for a Christian, a true Christian, who really hasn't been prepared to bear much for the sake of Christ, they will love every moment in heaven. But their capacity to enjoy the presence of God eternally, I believe, is less than the Christian who's put all on the altar for Christ. Brothers and sisters, who we are in life, it echoes in eternity. And so, as I'm sort of wrapping up, I quote the words of C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd was a man who knew what it was to lay all on the altar for Christ. He said, "Only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And brothers and sisters, that sentiment is true now as it ever was. Let's be wise. Let's heed the exhortation of the Lord Jesus to not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust corrupt, where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. May God bless his word. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we bow this evening.